Okay, we're going to read from John chapter 3 and verses 1 to 21. Very well known account from the life of the Lord Jesus when he met Nicodemus. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes to. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. We're going to read the passage from Numbers chapter 21 and verse 4 that our reading from John's Gospel alluded to. So Numbers chapter 21 and verse 4. So the children of Israel have been travelling through the wilderness. If you remember, they'd met with God on Mount Sinai. He'd given the Ten Commandments. And it should have been a relatively short period of time, something like 6 months from Mount Sinai to enter the Promised Land. But on the borders of the land, as it were, they didn't really trust in God, and God condemned them to wander in the desert for 40 years. This account happens towards the end of that 40 years, and again they're contemplating sort of going into the Promised Land once again. So verse 4. From Mount Hor they set out by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. One of my less pleasant memories is when the M40 was being built. I'm sure I've shared this with you before from here. And the journey up to Liverpool on a cold, wet winter's night with all the roadworks taking place and the kids who were aged sort of 5, 6, 7, 8 or so in the back of the car whinging and moaning and complaining all the way up. You know, are we nearly there yet? And they're just the constant moans and complaints. Well, the children of Israel are on a journey from Sinai into the promised land. And we read in verse 4 that they became impatient. They became discouraged, it says in the authorized version. But they're starting to whinge, they're starting to moan, they're starting to complain. And it's far more serious than just a few little gripes. There's a whole series of complaints there in verse 5. Complained against God, complained against Moses. They say we're going to die, we're doomed. They only see the negative, don't they? There's no trust there. They say we have no food. They say we have no water. And then they contradict themselves and said, we don't like this miserable food. Well, they can't have it both ways. They've either got food or they haven't got food. But whatever it is they've got, they don't like it. That is some list, isn't it? All within the space of one verse. 6 complaints all wrapped up in there. And for children, nothing is ever right. The Lord Jesus accuses the Pharisees, doesn't he, when he's speaking about John the Baptist. He says, you're like children, and you complain if people are mournful and if people are sad, and you complain when people are happy. You're just full of complaints. And God has to discipline them. The only reason they were wandering around in the desert in any event was because of their own sin. The actual wandering through the desert was already God's disciplining of them. And they're a bit like children sitting on the naughty step, aren't they? I don't know if you had this experience. You sit them on the naughty step, and even while they're sitting there, they're kicking off and they're playing up, and they don't want to behave, and they're being defiant. And that's exactly what we see here. Even while they're being disciplined, even while they're wandering around the desert as God's judgment for a lack of faith, when he told them to enter the promised land, you know the account, don't you, of how the spies were sent into the land, and 10 of the spies came back with bad report, basically, and said the people are too strong, we'll never be able to go in and take them, and only Joshua and Caleb were the ones who believed what God had said. The people were persuaded by those 10 spies who gave the bad report. And as a result of that, they had 40 years. It was a lack of belief, a lack of trust in God, a lack that he would do what he said he would do. And so they're condemned to wander in the wilderness, and here we see exactly the same thing happening again. Even as they're being disciplined, we see that same lack of trust, that same lack of belief in what God had promised, all wrapped up here in one verse. No discipline's ever pleasant, is it? Either for the people receiving it. We don't like being disciplined, I'm sure. It's not pleasant for those who have to dish it out either. Just over Christmas, I was having some work done, some air conditioning was going in, and the contractor was breaching the health and safety legislation, so I had to stop him and get them removed from site. And it wasn't easy, it wasn't a pleasant thing to do, but it's necessary, it's important to exert discipline, because if you don't, then things will run away with themselves, won't they? And so here we see God is disciplining his people once again as they're they're in the desert. And it's the discipline, isn't it, that brings them to repentance. Look at verse 7 of chapter 21. In verse 7 it says, and the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." It was the fiery serpents, it was those snakes that were biting them and causing them to die is what brought them to that point of repentance. It was important. And so we need, if we feel that we're under God's discipline, we need to not despise that. We need to welcome it, really, as God pulling us back in line and bringing us back into the position where he wants us to be. And that repentance brings them to ask Moses to intercede for them. So Moses prays and God listens to Moses' prayers. And he always does listen where there is true repentance. The remedy was there to raise this bronze serpent up on a pole in the middle of the camp. And we know, don't we, that all scripture points to Christ. And so this event points to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is picked up in John chapter 3, isn't it, with the account of Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus is referring there to this incident and to himself. But if there is true repentance, and we look to Christ lifted up on the cross for forgiveness, we will be forgiven. Well, I want to look a little deeper into this passage to see what we can learn, firstly, about ourselves, to see what we can learn about the Lord God, and to see what we can learn about our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first point I want to make is that there was really a multitude of sins there in verse 5. Where there's one sin, you can be pretty sure there's a whole host of them in its trail, tagging along behind. Sin is never isolated. Sin is never on its own. When we fall into sin, as sadly we do, it never comes out of the blue. It never comes out of nowhere. And as you begin to sort of look at that and see where it's arisen from, you'll often see in your own life or in the lives of others, you'll see that there's been a pattern there, something which has been established over a longer period. I won't say never, but very, very seldom does sin come out of the blue all of its own. There is always a whole host of sin there. So firstly, they speak here against God. They're denying his very character. God is good. God is a God of love. And effectively what they're saying is, God, you don't love us. God, you're not being good. This course of action is not something which is coming out of from a good God. You've got it wrong. And there in itself is an evidence of pride, isn't it? They're saying, we know best. God has got it wrong. They're speaking against God, so they must be right. And he must be wrong. And so we've got pride there. They're denying God's character. They're denying his love. And they're evidencing their own pride. And they spoke against Moses, God's appointed leader. The scriptures tell us that rebellion is as the sin of divination. It's like witchcraft. And when we oppose divinely appointed authority, we are setting ourselves up against God. In the New Testament letter of Jude, it tells us, doesn't it, that the archangel Michael, even when he was arguing with the devil about the body of Moses, didn't dare bring a railing accusation against him. And yet we find that people will complain against God and against his leaders very, very readily. I share an office with somebody who is very politically aware, and almost everything the government does, he complains about it and he moans about it. And there is no sense of respect for an authority that is there that the government has. Well, that sort of attitude can very quickly creep into the church and into God's people, and we can complain against our leaders. And really, it is a complaint against God himself. There's a lack of faith displayed there, isn't there? They had repeatedly seen God's miracles throughout the desert. They'd repeatedly seen God's provision for them throughout the desert, throughout the wilderness. And what is their complaint here? So you brought us out of Egypt to die. Have you heard that before somewhere? Do you remember on the shore of the Red Sea, as they're facing the Red Sea in front of them, and the Egyptian army is sort of bearing down upon them, and they say to Moses, "So you brought us out here to die, you want to kill us?" And yet, that wasn't God's intention at all, was it? They'd seen this miraculous miracle, the parting of the Red Sea, where God had delivered them from that. And it was exactly the same as in Numbers 14, where the they said to Moses, "You brought us out here into the desert to die." This is the incident where effectively they were condemned to the 40 years of wandering. They said, "You brought us here to die." Had they learned nothing? You know, God had protected them and God had looked after them for 40 years. And they didn't believe that God was going to take them into the promised land. They're effectively calling God a liar. They say, "You're not doing what you promised you're going to do." Can you see how the sin is multiplying? How it's growing? It's far more serious than the space allocated to it in the verse would suggest. Well, God wasn't lying. They were the ones who were lying, because they said, "We've got no food. We've got no water." What had they been living on for the last 40 years? You know, I don't know how long we can last without food and water. A week, maybe 2 weeks. But for 40 years, God had fed them with the quail and with manna. And he'd given them water from the rock. And they've got the audacity to say, "We've got no food, we've got no water." It just wasn't true. And then they're dissatisfied with God's provision. They say, "Our souls loathes this worthless bread." It's a breaking of the 10th commandment, isn't it? Effectively. They'd only been given it a short while before. And here they are. They're dissatisfied with what God has provided for them. I wonder how many Christian lives have been shipwrecked on the rocks of the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." You know, how many Christians have felt their husband or their wife isn't good enough? They deserve better. It's dissatisfaction with what God has given us. Or your house, and you're constantly trying to get a bigger and a better house, you know, with more things in it, and getting it looking just right, just so. Or your job. I wonder how many husbands, normally would be the husband in the case of a job, wouldn't it? Climbing up the greasy pole to get the next promotion. And they're dissatisfied with the place that God has placed them. I wonder how many families have been damaged by those sort of issues. How many Christians have been damaged by those sorts of things. So you can see here that the sins we're talking about are not sort of some trivial little things. They're quite deep-rooted and deep-seated things. And it's as if the children of Israel are in a goldfish bowl, isn't it, with a 4-second memory, and they just keep whizzing round, and they're going round the same old sins time and time again. We so easily forget what God has done for us. That makes us all the more culpable, doesn't it, when we will not trust him for the future. These are not minor gripes. These are not little things. This is a deep-seated disbelief, a lack of trust in God, rebellion against him. Their sin was serious. And our sin is serious. We have a habit of playing it down, don't we? Most of us, I think, are willing to acknowledge that we're sinners, that we're not perfect. I think what is more common is that we don't fully understand the very depth of our sin and how much it actually affects us and how much it pervades every aspect of our lives. It's only a little white lie. It's just my personality. We play it down. But where there is one sin, there is a whole torrent of other sins in the wake of it. And it's never just a little white lie. It's never just your personality. James, in his letter, says this: whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at one point is guilty of all. And it's as if God's law is written on a glass window. You don't just break the corner, the whole lot shatters. I've used this illustration before, I'm sure. I was once travelling down the A4 behind a hearse, and a stone chip flew up from the road and it hit the windscreen of the hearse, and it just shattered right the way across it. The whole thing went white. And the driver was probably quite close to being in the back of the hearse as well. Well, in the same way that stone shattered the windscreen of the hearse, sin shatters our relationship with God. So they're saying here, we don't believe you, God. We don't like the leader you've given to us. We don't like your food and your provision for us. We don't believe what you've promised. You just want us to die. You don't care. And that same attitude can creep into our hearts as well. Well, he cares enough about us to send the Lord Jesus, doesn't he, to die on a cross for us. And so it's just not true that he doesn't care. It's not that God wanted them dead. He certainly didn't. Death was the result of their unbelief. That's why they were wandering round in the desert. That's why a whole generation of people had to die, because of their unbelief. The wages of sin is death. It was true for Israel then, and it's true for us today. If we sin, it cuts us off from God, cuts off our relationship with God. It spoils that relationship. And that is the definition, really, of spiritual death, isn't it? Separation from God, separation of our spirits from God's spirit. And so sin will always separate us from God. So sin is always serious. And when we sin, it cuts us off from God and puts a barrier between us and him. Second thing I want to point out in these verses is that there needs to be an acknowledgement of guilt. In verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." And the discipline was designed to bring them to the point where they recognized that they had sinned, that they'd been disobedient to God. And if there is ever to be any forgiveness, then there must be an acknowledgement of sin. There must be an acknowledgement that we've done wrong. In John chapter 9, some Pharisees speaking with Jesus about the sin of a man who'd been born blind. And they say to Jesus, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus says this to them. He says, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Can you see what he's saying there? That if they didn't really know, then there wasn't any sin. They weren't culpable. But they're saying they did know. They were proud of the fact that they knew. They're saying, we know better than you. And so they were boasting about their knowledge. And so Jesus said, well, your sin is it remains then. You're condemning yourself. To fall into sin inadvertently is serious enough, isn't it? But to run full steam ahead into sin, knowing what we're doing, is so much worse. By refusing to acknowledge sin, guilt remains. If we say, this isn't sinful, I'm not doing anything wrong, then your guilt is made all the more heinous. It seems to me there are only two grounds in Scripture for forgiveness. Ignorance. Jesus prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them. Why? For they know not what they do. So Jesus prayed to the Father for those who were crucifying him to be forgiven, because they didn't understand, they didn't know what they were doing. The other ground in Scripture is repentance. And when you see your sin and you acknowledge it for what it is and you turn from it, then we can receive forgiveness. But I don't see any other grounds in the Scripture for forgiveness. Either a lack of knowledge of what sinfulness is, or repentance leading us to turn away from that sin, and then we can receive forgiveness. At this point, people sometimes throw up a bit of a smokescreen and they say, well, what about all those people in darkest Africa or somewhere else who've never heard about the Lord, who've got no opportunity to turn to him? Well, they're not here listening to me today. You're the people who are listening to me today. I'm not speaking to them. I'm speaking to you. And so these are questions that you need to ask yourself. Have you heard about the Scriptures? Do you understand what God declares to be sinful in his word and what he declares to be a right way of behaviour? Well, if we then carry on in our sin and refuse to turn away from it, it just makes us all the more guilty, doesn't it? To know what is wrong, to know what is sinful, and yet to run headlong into it makes us all the more guilty. And if we refuse to accept that we've broken God's law, knowing what the Scriptures say about it, you know, then our sin remains upon us. We need to repent. We need to turn away from sin. There needs to be a change of heart and mind towards those things, and a turning towards the Lord Jesus Christ if we are to receive forgiveness. Thirdly, we see in these verses a real example of God's grace, don't we? God would have been completely justified and within his rights to slay every one of these children of Israel immediately because of their sin. God does not have to forgive anybody. He's not obliged to forgive people. It's not his duty to forgive people. It's out of his grace that he chooses to forgive people. And so we see here that the people come to Moses, and Moses, very graciously on Moses' part, intercedes for the children of Israel in exactly the same way as the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for us. If we turn to him, acknowledging our sin and admitting that we are sinners who need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive us, if we do that, then he will forgive us. But what a remedy it was that was given here. The very thing that was afflicting them, the snakes, had to be lifted up on a stake, a pole, in the middle of the camp. And I had to look to it in order to receive that forgiveness. I don't know if any of you know what a TENS machine is. It's like a little electronical device. If you've got pain or anything like that, it basically puts little electric pulses through your body, and it counteracts the pain. The very thing you think would cause pain, a little electric shock, is the thing which takes the pain away. It's perhaps a little bit like that. The idea is perhaps the same as that. We read in Corinthians that the Lord Jesus Christ, he became sin who knew no sin. As Christ was lifted up on the cross, it wasn't just that he was bearing the sin of the world. He was bearing the sin of the world. He was carrying that in him. But it was much more than that. Scriptures tell us he actually became sin. The sky was darkened as God turned his back upon his own son. On the cross, Christ became the very thing that afflicts us, sin itself. He became the very embodiment of all that is vile and abhorrent to God. This bronze serpent was no good in Moses' hand, hidden away in his tent. It had to be lifted up on a pole right in the centre of the camp so anybody that wanted to could see it. And just as Christ had to be lifted up at Calvary for us. But whoever looks to him, acknowledging that it was our sin that put him there on the cross, that it should have been us up there. Whoever looks to him and asks for forgiveness will receive it. And that forgiveness needs to be acquired by faith, doesn't it? I was speaking at a young person's meeting a little while ago, and I wanted to illustrate faith. So I'm not going to do this today, but I took £10 out of my wallet and I said, this £10 is for whoever wants it. And I stood there with a £10 note in my hand and nobody moved. So I just repeated it and I just kept saying it until eventually one person got up, came and took it out of my hand. And even then they couldn't quite believe it. They came up to me afterwards and said, would you like it back? I said, no, it's yours. You know, well, we're like that. We receive forgiveness when we take it from the hand of the person who is offering it. And we don't receive it because we don't ask for it. We won't take it. So, you know, it needs to be received. It's not just good enough to know the truth that forgiveness is available through the Lord Jesus Christ. That needs to be received by faith, by believing, if you like, that it's true. And faith is demonstrated as genuine faith, genuine belief, when you act upon it. It's not just good enough to say, oh yeah, I think you'll get £10 if you come and take it from me. You have to actually come and take it to receive it. Well, we have to actually ask the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness in order to receive that forgiveness. And the Israelites had to act on God's word here. They had to look at the serpent and in doing so acknowledge that it was their sin that brought this death all around them. We need to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and in doing so acknowledge that it was our sin that put him on the cross. And if we do that and turn to him in repentance, then he has promised that he will forgive us. God is willing to forgive any and all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must not only confess our sin, say we're sinners, it's not just owning up to our sin, but we have to act on God's promise to forgive and receive him into our hearts. It's not hard to do. Any of us can do it right now. If there's somebody here who is listening to me and knows that they're not right with God, it is easy to receive forgiveness. We've got to look to Christ and in the quietness of your heart You just ask the Lord to forgive you. And yet it's the hardest thing in the world, isn't it? What's the hardest word in the English language? Sorry. You know, we don't like to admit that we're wrong. We don't like to admit that we're not what we should be. And that's an evidence of our own pride, isn't it? It's pride getting in the way. Pride is what sends most people into the jaws of hell, because they know the truth but will not turn to the only place there is forgiveness, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not hard to do, and yet it is the hardest thing in the quietness of our own hearts to confess our sins, accept that when Christ died on the cross, it was because of us, because what we have done, and that he was taking the punishment that we deserve. But if we do that, if we get over our pride and we acknowledge our sin, then he has promised that he will forgive us. But it goes on from there as well. We must confess with our lips. It's no good having a faith that is so hidden away nobody ever sees it. That has to be demonstrated that it's real to other people. We have to live our lives from that point on as if we are forgiven. We have to show people by the way that we live that a change has taken place. We have to confess with our lips. The reason for that, it's not just that we're good people now, far from it. It's that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken our sin, and we have to acknowledge that publicly to other people. Forgiveness was available to all, to anybody who would look, right at the centre of the camp. And it's available to anybody here right now who knows they're not right with God, knows they need to get their sin sorted. Nothing for us to pay, nothing for us to do other than receive by faith the forgiveness that is on offer. But we must act. Go forward in acknowledgement of what God has actually said, and said, yes, God, what you're saying is true, and I will act upon that. And if we do that, then he has promised that he will come in and he will change us and he will make us into the kind of people that he wants us to be. Well, we're going to finish now by singing hymn number 540. Come ye souls by sin affected. It's easy to see what I've said as something of a gospel talk, which it is, and that it affects people who have not got a right relationship with God, which it is. But you know, it applies to each one of us here as well, because sin comes in, doesn't it, to each of our lives. We all fall short, even as believers, of what we ought to be. But the same principles apply. We have to turn to him and acknowledge our sin and ask him for forgiveness. And if we are aware of sin affecting our lives in that way, then there is a remedy for that by turning again to him and acknowledging that sin and asking for forgiveness. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you provided a remedy for sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive us that we so often fall short of all that we should be. Forgive us, Lord, that we run headlong into sins that we ought not to be going anywhere near. Lord, forgive us that we so often fall short of all that you would intend for us. Lord, we repent of these things. We ask for your help to live the lives that we ought to, so that we may rise to glory, Lord, so that we may have the certainty and assurance of a home in heaven when we leave this world. So, Lord, we thank you for your word and pray, Lord, that you will help us to live by it day by day as we go through this coming week. Amen.